Well, Father, we are thankful for this privilege you've given us to be renewed. And we desire to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, not just our mind. So we do call upon you, Father, to sanctify and set apart this time, this gathering, to provide a larger place for yourself, to create in us that which will be a dwelling place for your satisfaction. We want to be more and more like Bethany was to you here on earth. So you work that into us, Father, as we continue on with this meditation, knowing God in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The scripture reference, Revelation 1, verses 4 through 20. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and was and is to come. That's a Greek paraphrasis for I am that I am in Exodus 3:14. From the seven spirits, that is the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Some manuscripts have washed us in his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, singular, corporate, priests, plural, to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's Panto Krator, Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the isle called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet. He's there as a king priest after the order of Melchizedek, and as the judge beginning with the church, the household of God. He's girded across his breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. In Daniel 7, that's a portrait of God the Father. In Revelation 1, that portrait and characteristic of God the Father in Daniel 7 is now ascribed to Jesus Christ. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in his strength. He's the bright morning star. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. And the living one, I was or became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, that is unto the age of the ages. And I have or hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. It is true that Mary Magdalene was the vessel, in the first instance, of testimony to others. The Lord having appeared to her, she having identified him in resurrection, her heart having gone out anew in adoration to her refound Rabboni, he said to her, "Go to my brethren." Then he told her what to say to them. We leave that for the moment. The first thing is that she became the vessel of testimony to others. Of course, it is clear and very simple that you must have Mary's appreciation of the Lord Jesus before you can be a vessel of testimony to others. We can put that around the other way. The vessel of testimony is that which has such an appreciation of Him as she had. If the church is really to be His vessel of testimony, it must have that kind of basis or background, a deep, worshipful appreciation of the Lord Jesus. The very first thing and the abiding thing in the life of the church is worship. The first thing that ought to be the mark of every coming together of the Lord's people is worship. What is worship? It is the heart going out in appreciation of Him, giving Him the whole place and getting right down before Him and setting Him up anew as everything. That is Colossians 3:11, our all and in all. The church is based upon that. It is out of that appreciation that testimony arises and the church becomes the vessel of His testimony. These things are very simple and elementary, yet they are not just things said. There is a need for recovery of this appreciation of the Lord Jesus. Oh, to be more taken up with Him, even if we are less taken up with the things which are associated with Him. So often it is the things rather than the Lord, that be ministry, missions, anything. The vessel of testimony is constituted upon the basis of a heart appreciation of the Lord Jesus. What is the vessel? The vessel is a witness. The vessel of the Lord's testimony, be it the individual member of Christ or the corporate body of the church, is not a repository of truth. It is a witness. The vessel of testimony is not a preacher in the first instance. And that's why the golden lampstands, that's why the churches are lampstands. He's explaining the reference in the scripture of the local churches being the golden lampstands, the candelabra. So many have made the mistake with so much loss to the Lord of thinking that the first thing for a Christian worker to do is to preach. No, the first thing for the Christian, all Christians ought to be workers, is to be a witness. That is, they themselves set forth the evidence that Jesus Christ is alive. That's a witness. In your life, people know that Jesus Christ is alive. There is a very great deal of difference between a preacher and a witness. A witness is one who possesses personal evidence. A preacher may be one who is telling people a lot of things which may be secondhand and collected from many sources. A witness is one out of whose own life experience and knowledge there arises the thing which they have to say. Mary was a witness. The first thing she said to those men was the thing that she had seen, which she had proved, that which had come to her without any question whatever. The Lord is risen. You can say that as a preacher, and there will be all the difference of two worlds between your saying that as a preacher and saying that as a witness. Such in Mary Magdalene's case, you see. It is so necessary for us to come back to the 40 days for the substance of our testimony. That is, to the personal, living touch with the risen Lord, identifying Him ourselves as the risen Lord and being able to say, not because it has been told us, not because it is a part of our Christian education or doctrine or creed, but because we have come personally, directly, immediately, livingly, with tremendous effect and result in our own hearts into touch with Him risen and alive. The vessel of testimony is a witness. Preaching may result, but in the first place, it is being a witness. I see in Revelation 1:9, I was on the Isle of Patmos. I felt your fellow brother on the Isle of Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus, you see. So the church is a witness to the risen Lord. That is, He, the risen Lord, has entered right into its very life and become its life as He had become the life of Mary at that time when all was lost. It is a matter of knowing Christ in resurrection. Let us set our hearts upon that. It is a matter about which to be before the Lord continually, individually, and as parts of a local assembly, or as members of the whole body, even though we may be physically and geographically isolated. Let us set our hearts before the Lord to seeking that we shall not be people who are just marked by some truth which we state, some doctrine which we reiterate, but we are marked by personal fellowship with the risen Lord, that others coming amongst us shall first and always have to say, it's not their teaching, it's not the truth that they expound that strikes you the most, it is the risen Lord. The life, Christ Himself, in the midst, which is the thing that you realize. That is the testimony. That is the church's business. So we must continually pray that it shall be like that, that there shall be a jealous and zealous safeguarding of that testimony. If the enemy can, in any way, get in a deposit of something that works death, he will do it, for he works towards death. Death is his object as the offset to the testimony of Jesus. And that death creates a separation from God, experientially.
Now that H, should it be capitalized?
Death is his... that should be just Satan. It should be small. It should be a small. That should be edited out. So these are not edited, obviously. So death is his object as the offset to the testimony of Jesus. Yeah, that's just lowercase. That kind of knowledge of the risen Lord bounds the whole dispensation. The dispensation is bounded by that living knowledge. It began with Mary Magdalene. It is the first movement in the dispensation. It was knowing the Lord as living. There is a sense in which we may say that the dispensation commenced there in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and his first touch with a being here in that risen life. You go right on to what represents at least a movement at the end, an end time condition, and the great apostle is nearing the end of the course. Writing one of his last letters from prison, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's Philippians 3:10. You see the beginning and the end of the dispensation in a figurative or representative way as set forth in Mary and Paul related to this same end. You and I will have some occasion for knowing the risen life of the Lord right on to the end. Resurrection is connected with the trumpet. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised. The dead in Christ will be raised. The resurrection is connected with a sounding trumpet. As you remember, right through the scriptures, the trumpet is always a symbol of testimony. It's also used to summon the people to assemble. It's also used to summon armies to a gathering point for battle. So it's multiple references. So silver trumpets in the Old Testament, silver being the type of redemption in the hand of Aaron's sons, proclaimed, declared, and set in order. It was used throughout Numbers, you see. Here the trumpet comes in connection with resurrection. It is the trumpet which sounds forth the note of testimony that redemption is complete, reaching unto the very body lying in the grave, redeemed from this mortality, this body of corruption. For this dispensation, Mary was the first one to blow the trumpet. In a spiritual sense, she sounded the first dispensational note upon the trumpet of testimony as to resurrection life. So John says, I heard a voice like the sound of a trumpet. You and I are entrusted with the trumpet of testimony to sound forth the fact of resurrection as including redemption from death, from the grave, from all that has to do therewith. The whole dispensation is governed by the trumpet. The first sound with Mary and the last sound of the trumpet when the dead shall rise. Its note ever and always is that Christ lives, Christ is risen. Resurrection in Christ represents complete resurrection, or a complete redemption. That would be the redemption of the body, you see. The next word about Mary is this. Go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and to your God. Here is the message for the vessel of testimony. Here is the message for the age. My Father and your Father. My God and your God. I wonder if we catch the significance of that. My Father, then he is his Son. And your Father, then I am his Son. My God, That puts him in the place of man. But what a man. And you're God. Then with that man, you are united. And God becomes the God of one united man in Christ. It's Ephesians 2:15. Simply, it is this. The combined and the combining person of Christ. What is the combined person? God and Christ joined in the most vital and intimate relationship. That relationship is for you in resurrection. That is the resurrection family. That is the wonderful message which the church embodies and represents and has to give. In the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, everything has been put away that stood in the path of the closest relationship with God, even such a relationship as Christ and the Father. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, you and me, and I in you. He's quoting John 14. What do you make of that? We are not putting ourselves in the place of the Godhead of Jesus Christ and saying we become absorbed in the deity of the Godhead. We are saying that here is set forth a relationship in sonship. Paul says so much about we were predestined to adoption as sons, or as the Chinese Bible says, to attain the name of a son. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, by which we cry, Abba, Father, my Father and your Father. That is what is contained in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the removal of every obstruction to that kind of relationship. It is something new, something that never was before. The marvel of it all is that that position, that relationship, that union which Christ had with the Father is our blessed privilege, our right, available to us and to all in resurrection union with Jesus Christ. Go and tell that. Go and announce that. That is the church's first experience, and that is the church's message. Go tell my brethren and tell them. It's interesting that Adam was the only son of God created. And that's the last verse in Luke 3. The angels are called sons of God in Luke 30 and Job 38. 7 and following there. They're called sons of God. So angels by creation are sons of God. Those that were fallen and rebellious in Genesis 6 are the sons of God. So that's sons by creation. Jesus is the first man to be begotten by God as a son. He's the eternal son, but then in his perfect humanity, he is the son of the Father. So he is the son by birth. First time ever. And then after the resurrection, coming the Holy Spirit, with those that believe in Jesus Christ after Pentecost, become sons of God. So there were no sons of God in the human, in terms of designation, anywhere in the Old Testament. Just angels were. But now we are sons of God. So you see, God has now put us juxtaposed with angels now. They're sons of God by creation, or sons of God as new creation. And eventually, we as the sons of God will displace all the rebellious sons of God and be seated with Jesus Christ in His throne. No angel will ever be seated with Christ in His throne. Only sons of the Father. Okay? My God and your God, gathered up in the manhood of the Lord Jesus, one new man is brought about, that one new corporate man in Christ. Great, eternal, infinite, almighty Lord God is our God. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is our God. When you have said that, you must take the next step. And this is where the wonder reaches its point of greatest ascendancy. That God, that infinite God, that almighty eternal God, who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is in Christ. God was in Christ. Christ is God manifest in the flesh. He says, we, my Father and I, will come to Him and make our abode with Him. That's John 14, 23. We will make our abode with Him. That is, He will love me and keep my commandments. And all that we think of the great God in Christ is our possession. We cannot grasp that. We cannot believe it. We cannot understand it. But this is what comes to us in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It is a thing we have to learn all over again in a new way. We so often part these two and think of Jesus Christ as someone apart from and perhaps less than God, Jehovah. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Oh, to be able to grasp it. To have Christ is to have God. My God and your God. This is the combined and combining person of the Lord Jesus. Just for a few moments, we will say a word or two on something more general, but of very great practical value. It is concerning the potentialities of resurrection life in union with Christ. The thing we are so slow in recognizing and grasping, which comes to us so late, is the very reality of union with Christ. We are dealing with something very real. We are not dealing with so many things as we might find in a bookcase or upon a shelf, taking them up and using them, that is, just as a subject, and looking into them, and then putting them down. They are lifeless, powerless things. That is just to study the truth about Christ that doesn't bring you into the living reality of what you're reading and coming into is powerless, even though it's the truth. We are dealing with something very terrible. Another way we'd say that is wonderful and gloriously real when we deal with the risen life in union with Christ. If you and I have that union and that life, there is that in us of which the potentialities and capabilities are altogether beyond our imagination. And if that life in union with Christ is given a chance, given what it requires for its expression and manifestation, for its fulfillment and realization, it can carry us through to no less a place than the glory which He has with the Father, to be glorified together with Him. That's pretty hefty, what he just said there. But oh, the tremendous things that that life can do on the way. How wonderful they are. Let us illustrate this again from the 40 days. What was one of the features of those 40 days so far as Christ was concerned in resurrection amongst his own? The result of his appearances was to draw from them a wondering acknowledgement, recognition, and attestation of his lordship. Mary will say, Master. Thomas will say, My Lord and my God. That is the spirit of things. That is the atmosphere. Presently, before he leaves them, he will say to them in clear words, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's what next to the last verse or so in Matthew 28, before he ascended. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And lo, I with you am until the end of the ages. The I am is with you. Now that lordship, that universal lordship, that coming to the place of virtue and spiritual enthronement as Lord of the universe is by resurrection. It is not just official or judicial by appointment, by placing. It is moral in its background. It is because of certain things. Well, it's because his manhood is constituted for that. It's a man in that constituted in that position glorified. For this reason, God highly exalted him, in Philippians 2:9. It is because of the things that he has done. And not only the things he's done, but who he is as the one who did it. The person himself. He has come to the place of lordship, and it is the resurrection that brings that about. Brings that into being, brings that forth. He reigns as the risen one because he is risen. And he lives by the power of an indestructible life. Hebrews 7. He is deathless. Death cannot touch him. He is completely outside the domain of any satanic activity in terms of having any correspondence. He is exalted and completely outside and above all that represents Satan, sin, and the fall of man. And of course, then he comes to live in us by the Holy Spirit. That's a new form of humility for sure. So, well, that is the potentiality of resurrection. There is that in resurrection life in union with the risen Lord which can bring into complete spiritual ascendancy and in the end land us at his right hand in the throne. It is that mighty thing which overcomes and makes or causes overcomers. What is the overcomer? The overcomer is the one in whom the power of his resurrection has had its fullest expression or manifestation, and whom the risen Lord has been proved and known in the power of his resurrection. In risen union with the Lord and the deposit of his risen life in us by his Spirit, there is the potentiality of the throne. Throne union. Manifestation of that throne. And I see that more and more. The more ascendancy there is, the more there is a oneness with ascendancy, union with the Lord, the more that ascendancy is dealing with the darkness. And the authority grows in direct proportion to this reality. That all authority that God gave the Lord, that Jesus Christ has, becomes shared with us to the degree that we come one with Him in His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. So it is all spiritual now, that is that potentiality of the throne. So far as this world is concerned now, Christ's sovereignty is a spiritual thing. It is expressing His lordship in a spiritual way. And that's what prayer meetings are primarily about, the expressing of that lordship and the releasing of that lordship. If the church doesn't have a prayer meeting, they're not even a local church. They're just an organization. They think it's gathering around to hear some guy stand up behind the pulpit. Ought to knock the thing down and have a prayer meeting for every Sunday for 4 weeks and find out how many would keep showing up. So it's spiritual now. Christ's sovereignty is a spiritual thing. He is expressing his lordship in a spiritual way. In your life and in mine, his lordship is not official, it is spiritual. Every challenge of that lordship is a spiritual challenge. Will we bow our minds, our reason, our will, our affections, our judgments to Him? Anyone who has prejudices has not owned the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ. That means if your identity as a Christian is in a denomination, you have not owned the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ. So, not that we are anything of ourselves, but we've been outside the camp since our inception. Hebrews 13. They have put their own judgments in front of Him, not submitting everything to Him. Anyone who takes into account and allows the costs and the consequences to influence them in a reservation, in a hesitation, in a delay, has not bowed to the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ. In 10,000 ways, that lordship has a spiritual association and application. And so, in this world, it is not His official position, it is His spiritual power and His moral position which is governing everything. The day will come when literally and officially He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's the 1,000 year reign of Christ. In Revelation 2:26-28 talks about that promise that God the Father gave to Jesus Christ to rule the nations has been bequeathed and transferred to us. And in verse 28 says, and I'll give you the bright and morning star. That's kingship and rulership. He promises to the overcomer. Not everyone will attain it. Why? Because if you endure with me, you shall reign with me. If you deny me, I will deny you. That is the reign. Not everyone's going to reign. The crowns means that God the Father crowns the perfected nature in Jesus Christ to every overcomer at the Bema Seat. God the Father crowns what He sees of the overcoming Christ having overcome in us in this life. So I'm going to read that again. It is the power of resurrection, the power of life, the mighty potentiality of that risen life in union with the risen Lord, and it is capable of bringing us into spiritual ascendancy and spiritual dominion. You know quite well that in the name of the Lord, you cannot assume literal and official authority in this world today or before principalities and powers. The kingdom of God is not a temporal state. It will be in the millennium, but it's not now. At present, the true church is not a temporal power like the Roman Catholic system, religion. But there is spiritual power, spiritual authority, spiritual ascendancy in union with Christ, which makes the temporal forces yield, which makes differences and changes all around, and usually, and I think we should be right in saying invariably, the working of that spiritual potency takes place when some new experience of death and resurrection with Christ takes place in us. Not only as individuals, but as an assembly. When we pass into some new place, of letting go of self. It is then that we conquer. Hold on to your own way, and you are weak. You have no power. Cling to your own judgments, and you are defeated. Yield to the Lord and to His cross, the self-life, the self-will, or whatever it may be, and you come into a new place of power, spiritual ascendancy, spiritual influence, and something happens. Changes take place, and you see that the Lord orders things. Oh, the potentialities of resurrection union with Christ. They are in the direction of His Lordship. Then another thing in the 40 days in resurrection, as we've already mentioned, is sonship. What potentialities there are there? Resurrection life in union with the resurrected Lord produces sonship and brings sonship into view. You need to read again the letter to the Hebrews to understand the values of sonship. If you have all that the New Testament has to say about sonship, you will see that it points to the direction of that responsible fellowship with the Lord in government. And of course, sonship in Hebrews is intimately tied with the inheritance and holiness. If you have all the New Testament has to say about sonship, and you will see that it points to the direction of responsible fellowship in the Lord with the Lord in government. A son is not a child. That's technon. That's one who is technon. That he is a born again one. Huios is one who is, the emphasis is upon the character and the nature of sonship. That is points towards maturity. A child of God has within him all the potentialities of a son of God, but there is a distinction between sons. We see that in especially in Galatians 4. A son is not a child. A son is one who has come to the place of maturity and authority and has been placed to represent the Father in responsibility, entrusted by the Father with a position of honor. That is the meaning of adoption right there. That's the full meaning of adoption. So, it's used 5 times by Paul in the New Testament. That is the meaning of sonship. And the whole of the vast creation is creaking and groaning and agonizing and travailing in a state of inward ferment and revolt. That's Romans 8. Things are not right. It is as though there is dislocation in all its joints. And it is an aching creation. Or, as Paul says, a groaning creation in Romans 8, 18 and following. I cannot... Something is holding me back. Something is arresting. Something is hindering. There is something that I am waiting for. And when that something comes about, then all my purpose and intent will be realized. But I am waiting. And as I wait, I groan for that day of deliverance. What says the word? Waiting for the manifestation, or as the Greek says, the revelation of the sons of God. All the creation for the realization of its eternal intention hangs upon and waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. By what means shall that manifestation come about? It begins in resurrection life in union with Christ. That which you and I have now in us if we are Christ. You know what produces the manifestation? What produces the manifestation, as I read to you many times from Thayer's Greek Lexicon, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is internal and subjective, that produces the manifestation. The manifestation is outward and objective. The revelation is inward and subjective. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, it pleased God to unveil or reveal His Son in me that I might proclaim Him. Galatians 1:15. So we see the revelation of Jesus Christ, and 3 times it's used in 1 Peter. The revelation of Jesus Christ is the internal and subjective, and the measure in which Christ has been revealed in the heart to us by the Holy Spirit as an internal and subjective reality. He Himself is objective, but that's internal and subjective revelation. Then there will be a corresponding manifestation. That's what the Word of God teaches. So waiting for the manifestation, literally the revelation of the sons of God. I think the Greek there is definitely apokalupto, not epiphaneo. It's the revelation will produce the manifestation for sure. All the creation for the realization of its eternal intention hangs upon and waits for the manifestation, or ultimately the revelation of the sons of God. And so that revelation will actually manifest the inherent nature of Christ formed in the saints in this life. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10, that when he appears, he comes to be glorified in his saints. Glorified in his saints. By what means shall the manifestation come about? By the revelation of Christ to us. I just commented on that. He begins in resurrection life in union with Christ, that which you and I have now in us if we are Christ. The end of this is intended to be such a manifestation that shall release the whole creation. So Christ's epiphany, his shining forth, his appearing, will be the appearing and manifestation of the sons of God. If you are in living union with the Lord Jesus, that life is within you and working. We who live are constantly being delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus' resurrection might be manifest in our mortal body. 2 Corinthians 4. The end of that thing in the will of God is such a manifestation as the universe shall recognize and find itself in joyous satisfaction and redemption in that moment. Oh, the potentialities of resurrection life. And that life is working in us now. And if we cooperate with it, the issue and the end is certain. That with which we must close is this. You and I must let the risen Lord in his risen life have his way. We can put hindrances in the way of that life. We can arrest even the resurrection, the risen life of Christ in our own hearts. Doubt will do it. Unbelief will do it. Fear will do it. Mistrust will do it. Disobedience will do it. What a lot of ground disobedience will cover. It is our compliance with the risen Lord, our submission, our abandonment to Him. It is our utter subjection to Him. Is that what we do? It is that we do not by any means or in any way allow hindrances and checks to come in the way of the working of the life that is in us. That we always keep the way open in prompt obedience, swift response, open-heartedness to Him in simplicity and in purity of heart, abiding in His love. He says, abide in my love. What does He mean by that? That it is possible to get out of the love of the Lord? Who will separate us from the love of God? No, it is not that. The only way of getting out of the love of God is to cease to believe in His love. He would say, always believe that I love you no matter what the circumstances are, what the situation, no matter what you are passing through. Always believe that I love you, and having loved you, know that I love to the end. That's John 13, having loved them that was in the world, his disciples, he loved them to the uttermost, eternally. John 13, 1. I am unchangeable. There is no variableness with me, no shadow cast by turning. I change not. My love remains the same for you. Although it may seem sometimes that I'm not loving you, but may seem just the opposite, it looks as though I'm against you. Believe always, at all times, in all conditions, that I love you. That I love you. Abide in my love. That is the way of life. That is the way of giving opportunity to this mighty risen power, which has in it such potentialities as to bring us at last to glory. The Lord teach us in our hearts this lesson for His name's sake. Chapter 8, the New Testament assembly in the house of God. In other words, in Revelation 1, we saw the messenger to the churches. So all that we just read in chapter 7 is to be, in terms of the candlestick, the lampstands, is to be in a corporate it's a corporate setting and has come into corporate realization. If Jesus Christ has his way and the values of who he is walking in the midst of the church that they're in Revelation 1, if they are coming into the church and constituting the church in the testimony of that risen Lord in Revelation 1, then the lampstand gives light to the one in their midst. Then the lampstand takes on the features of the one who is walking in the midst of the lampstands. So the New Testament assembly in the house of God, its importance and values. It would be difficult to say things too strong or too great in connection with the importance of the assembly in the house of God. There is only one danger, as far as we can see, in that connection, and that is that mentally we might put some thing in the place of someone. But inasmuch as we have been occupied with the someone and recognize that if it is something that emerges, it issues from the knowledge of the someone. We make that safeguard to warn our own hearts about that peril. It remains true that it is difficult to exaggerate the importance of the house of God and the local assembly. Realizing the divine purpose. In the first place, the house of God is a divinely appointed means and method of realizing the divine or the eternal purpose. The house of God, again, both in Hebrew and Greek, means household, family, house. It's not a material house. House is referring to that which represents the family of God, the household of God. We should not minimize or belittle that, but we must remember that God has his own way, his own method, his own means of reaching his end and for realizing his purpose. And if God has appointed that, fixed that, established that, then the means and the method take importance, and the house of God is the divinely ordained and appointed means and method of realizing the divine purpose. 1 Timothy 3:15, I'm writing to you, Timothy, so you might know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, the church of God, which is the pillar and ground of the church. The pillar and ground of the truth. So every local assembly is designed to be the pillar and ground of truth. It's not just in the Bible. It's got to be manifested corporately in 1 Timothy 3:15. We must assume that you know the Word of God. We could go right through the Old Testament and the New Testament proving, gathering the data to establish what we have said, that the house or household, the family of God, is something ordained, fixed as God's means and method of realizing his end. You have a great deal immediately coming to your mind as such things are said. So we assume your knowledge of the Word. Again, the house of God is. A lot of the people are afraid of that word system and putting in a wrong realm. We might well be afraid of it. Nevertheless, God is a God of order. God is a God of arrangement, of design, of plan. There is a fixed economy with God, and the house or household of God is a spiritual and heavenly order. It is fixed. It is divinely governed. But each local assembly will never be the same as another one. It's fixed in its principles of who Christ is in his life, but the way that manifested will be unique in every assembly. To violate it is to run great risks, is to be in peril. It means loss and calamity. If the Holy Spirit, who is here to preserve that divine order and to have it recognized and established, really has his way, he will bring us into the knowledge of what that order is and require it of us, that we recognize and we accede, that is, we comply. Herein, of course, is the importance of the Holy Spirit being sovereign amongst the Lord's people, because we do not know. The majority of the Lord's people do not know the heavenly system, that the heavenly order and thoughts of God, which is a spiritual order. It's the nature of Christ. It means it's according to Christ. This is not a hard thing. It is a very blessedly simple and easy thing. Given that one's condition is of absolute yieldedness to the Holy Spirit, the established sovereign government of the Spirit of Christ, we shall spontaneously come to know. Of course, that yieldedness to the Holy Spirit means a very great deal more than it sounds in a statement of that kind, such a comprehensive statement. We have to learn that there is still so much of the dominion of our own ideas about the Lord, the Lord's things, and the Lord's ways. There is that strong inheritance from a system, usually it's religious, which has perhaps run in the stream of our blood for generations. That's a stronghold, you see. All sorts of things count, and very often it means a very big upheaval, a terrific break with the past, with what seems to be very constitutional with us, in order to come under that absolute government of the Holy Spirit so that He can reveal to us something which perhaps may be altogether contrary to our deepest and fullest and most long-established convictions and or traditions. It takes time. Nevertheless, the truth is that as the Spirit gains the upper hand, we are bound to come into the knowledge of the heavenly things, divine order, according to the mind of God. Just for the moment, the point is this, that God is a God of order, and the house of God is that in which God's order is set up. The opposite of order is anarchy, that is lawlessness, and we know that outside of the house of God, or the household of God, that is what obtains. Then again, the house of God is a necessity to God and to His people. I suppose we could take it for granted that if God appoints things, ordains anything, He does not do so by just a whim. He is not playing at something. He is not just pretending. He does that thing because it is essential to Him. In other words, it's according to His very nature. If it is true that God has chosen and appointed that which is called His house should be His means and method of realizing His purpose, then that thing is necessary to Him. Let no one say that this is something which is optional, something which is quite extra to a normal Christian life. It is nothing of the kind. We cannot play with divine things as though the Lord were making a pretense, that the Lord was in a realm of fancifulness and without any serious meaning saying these things and bringing in certain ways and means. God is above all that sort of thing, and with Him, this is essential. Because divine order manifests His nature. Like the last verse of 1 Corinthians 14, let all things be done decently. That is euskemos, that has symmetry and beauty and divine order, and then and in order. That is, everything is in its right place, in sync with God. That's the last verse of 1 Corinthians 14. And that was not going on at Corinth while they were babbling in their pagan tongues in the assembly. So if that is to be so, we may take it that we shall never reach God's full end until we recognize the absolute necessity for God's method and God's means. Now, all that we have said in general concerning the house of God, the assembly is intended by Him to be the local expression of that. The local expression is therefore as necessary as the whole thing. That is, the thing as a whole can only have an expression by local means. Divine purpose is related. We now come to some of the values of the assembly as the local expression of the house of God. We said that all divine purpose is bound up therewith, but we must go further than that and recognize that all divine purpose is related, so far as believers are concerned, as to one, knowledge. We mean by that the divine purpose cannot be wholly attained unto and realized in a detached, isolated, separated, or fragmentary way. Divine purpose includes all saints and all saints together, not as parts, fragments, separated or detached. And that can be not just physically isolated. Somebody could be that way in their very soul, still detached in their very soul, so that the physical presence does not guarantee this reality. Divine purpose is an indispensable whole and requires the whole house of God. We can explain that as we go on. Divine purpose, being related, being one, being bound together so far as believers are concerned, can only be known by all the saints. That's why in Romans 12, 3 and following, and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 and following, we see the interrelatedness between different members of the body for the life of the Lord to be fully realized and functional in a local church. So divine purpose, being related, being one, being bound together so far as believers are concerned, can only be known by all saints. To make that quite simple, if you and I as individuals should be born again, and then in detachment from every other born-again child of God, should live our life in some isolated place, we as individuals can never know the whole purpose of God. And I see that with friends that are somewhat in isolation, and their ability to enter into the reality of eternal purpose is very much circumscribed. They're very small in that ability and capacity. We might know a fragment, but we could not know the whole. The full knowledge of God's thought is given to the church, not to any one individual, and not to the individuals as separate and isolated units. So the enemy would always try to get some basis of detachment from this fact. The working of that truth is quite clear, that when you have an assembly that is moving under the Lord's headship by the Holy Spirit's government, you have a wonderful range of divine illumination, instruction, and revelation. It is wonderful what a fullness the Lord unveils of Himself to a spiritual company, and it is that company that draws it out, so to speak. The company is the Lord's opportunity, the Lord's occasion for Him to be released. He gives fully, in great fullness, and great ranges of revelation of Himself to spiritual companies who are moving on with Him, so that the very knowledge of divine purpose is a related knowledge. It requires the assembly. And I've never, ever experienced anything like I experienced in China. Ever here. It's never happened here. It was boundless release. Hours upon hours. The same thing holds good with regard to spirit, and that's not, I say that, and it's not meant to be an indictment or depreciation of anyone here. It's just the fact that this, I think it's the whole atmosphere of the church in the West. And I think the Lord's been very good to us here in terms of what He's provided in the midst of such darkness and so much of that which is Laodicean. So first, knowledge. The second is growth. The same thing holds good with regard to spiritual growth, just as to spiritual knowledge. Fullness of spiritual development does not take place in isolation. Fullness of spiritual growth takes place in the related lives of the Lord's people. We owe more than perhaps we realize in our spiritual enlargement to our fellowship with the people of God. That is a tremendous factor. It is a divinely ordained factor. If Thomas goes outside the circle, he will simply remain an arrested unit, going around in his own little circle and never getting anywhere. But if he will come in with the others, he gives the Lord the opportunity and the occasion that he is waiting for, and giving him a new revelation of himself. Take yourself off, and you will begin to go around in a very small circle. And there will be no advance and no growth until you come back again, because the Lord has ordained this. You cannot set aside something that the Lord has established without loss. For spiritual growth, divine purpose, there is a related thing. That's why Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So this is a tremendous factor. It is a divinely ordained factor. I already read that. It's a related thing. Did I read the whole sentence?
Yeah.
Yes. So the third one is vocation. So we did, of course, knowledge. And the second one was growth and vocation now. The same thing is true as to vocation. Now, when we talk about vocation, for some of us, you have jobs. That's your avocation. Vocation has to do with your role and your function and place in the body of Christ. That's vocation. It has nothing to do with your job. That's avocation. The same thing is true as to vocation. If you prefer, you can call it service, although vocation is a bigger word and covers more ground. No one can ever fulfill the whole of the divine purpose in service or ministry in an isolated way. Take account of things as far as you have any knowledge and experience as to whether it is true that where relatedness does not obtain, there is limitation and a rest in the knowledge of the Lord, in spiritual growth, and in the service or the ministry of the Lord according to the Lord's whole purpose. Let us see some of the effects on both sides. The assembly is a necessity to fullness, to completeness, and to ultimately to fulfillment. No one member can come to the Lord's fullness on his own. The greater measure of the Lord's fullness requires a company, and the entire measure of the Lord's fullness requires the whole church, not just a local assembly. But every local assembly walking with the Lord, there's a measure of that whole that is present and represented. Okay? Even though the local assembly is not the whole, when they were gathered together, that whole is represented by the Lord, because He is the whole. The word of Paul in Ephesians 2 may apply to local assemblies. It may apply to individuals. In either case, the principle is the same. Each several building fitly framed together. That's Ephesians 2:19-22. That may be the individual as a separate building. There is much in the word to indicate that the individual believer is a building of God. That would be 1 Corinthians 6. It may apply to the local assemblies. The law is the same in either case, that the several building fitly framed together as a local church, whether they be an individual or local assemblies, are required unto the full end a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now you reach the crux of the whole matter. In what does God dwell in fullness? Not in individuals and not in local assemblies, but in the whole house, the body of Christ corporately. No individual, no assembly can know the fullness of the divine indwelling. It takes the whole. But when you're gathered together in Jesus' name, the whole is represented. Why? Because we're members of one another, members of Christ. So it's not about locality. It's about, is the locality operating in the whole of that which represents the church corporately? That's the bottom line. So in what does God dwell? Not in individuals, not in local assemblies, but in the whole house, the whole church corporately. No individual, no assembly can know the fullness of the divine indwelling. It takes the whole. It is related. So therefore, we can only know fullness in a related way. Members of one another, members of Christ. Balance. Balance is not an unimportant thing. It is a thing of very great importance. When we speak of balance, we're speaking of measure. We are needed in a related way for the government of our individual measure. That the measure is how much has Christ been formed in you and me. It's just that simple. I should help you to your fullness, but I also ought to keep you within the bounds of your measure. And if you try to get beyond your measure and still remain in fellowship with me, you do damage to that fellowship. In other words, if you're operating out from Christ all the time, you're not operating out of the natural man. Now, spread that over the assembly. We have often illustrated this from the human body. You can take an organ from the human body and separate it from all its associated related organs, and by artificial stimulation you can keep it alive. And you may even develop it beyond its ordinary proportions or measure, but you have done great damage to it and to the rest of the body. The result is that you get something detached from its right connection, but it is quite abnormal. What has happened? All those other related organs and tissues are essential to keep it within its measure, but also to help it to fulfill itself to or in its measure. All related organs are essential to its normal life, both within its bounds and up to the full measure of its bounds. You and I are organs in that sense in a great organism. Now put that to test again. If any individual or any company of individuals become a law unto themselves, detached from the rest of the Lord's people, and run on their own, on the one hand, there is spiritual loss. And on the other hand, there is abnormality and loss of balance. It is always so. It is impossible for a true Holy Spirit assembly to become unbalanced. A true assembly, according to God, can never be departmental. It can never have one line of teaching only. It can never have one line of activity only. Well, there's never been one man here. It's been, look at all the different authors that have been contributing to us. See, we... in that sense, and when it comes to truth, we have availed ourselves to so many resources that represent the comprehensive and corporate revelation of God. An unrelated organ becomes unbalanced. I'll read that same. So a church or assembly can never be departmental. It can never have one line of teaching only. It can never have one line of activity only. An unrelated organ becomes unbalanced. Now, if you set up a company of the Lord's people and say that their whole work, their entire work, and they must touch nothing else, is evangelism for the salvation of souls, you have not got an assembly. You may have a gospel mission, but you have not an assembly. If you constitute a company of people, of the Lord's people, and say, now our whole and our entire and exclusive purpose is teaching. We must not touch evangelism. We must not touch anything else. You have something unrelated and abnormal and unbalanced. Wherever that sort of thing obtains, you have an arrest of development somewhere. You have an unbalanced state. You have not got fullness. And sooner or later, that abnormal condition produces a lot of trouble. You have set up a line of holiness teaching. You know, like ultimate sanctification. You reach a point where the sin nature has been rendered inoperative and you're sanctified. That would be the Nazarene teaching, you see. Some of the other holiness groups. You have set up a line of holiness teaching, for instance, and let it always be and ever be that. Call yourself a holiness movement, and you have nothing else to say than about this thing. Sooner or later, you will get a lot of people into trouble, and the world is strewn with people who have got into an awful mess because of an undue emphasis upon a one thing or a particular aspect of truth. You can get the purely evangelistic or gospel line. What happens? In other words, every church is characterized by the preacher giving the gospel to the people in the congregation. Totally ridiculous. Totally out of line. Shouldn't even be in the pulpit. That is not what a local church is for. The local church is not a place where you preach the gospel. You look at the New Testament, the gospel was preached out in the agora, the marketplace. And when those were saved, they came into the church to be built up and to be instructed. That's the New Testament pattern. You can get, I just read that. So what happens? As a rule, after 50, 60, or 100 years, you have a whole company of babes who have been born again for 50 years or so and are still babes. Why? They just hear the gospel every Sunday. That is abnormal. A true assembly can never be departmental in that way. A true assembly is marked by fullness. It has the full-orbed revelation of Christ. You are never allowed unduly to remain along one line. You think you have sometimes reached the apex of revelation, and there is nothing more to be shown. And then the Lord breaks in, and you find yourself with something more coming through from Him than you ever thought of. So you go from peak to peak. That is when the Holy Spirit has the matter in hand. This is connected with the assembly, with the house of God. Such as have not assembly training spiritually, both lack and come short in the matter of spiritual fullness, knowledge, growth, and serviceableness to the Lord, and are unbalanced, having preponderances or idiosyncrasies. All freelancers are abnormal, prima donnas. Sooner or later, whether they be individuals or companies, they will be abnormal. And abnormal, from the divine ideal, is subnormal. Or perhaps, ought to say subnormal. They either fall short or go beyond. Perhaps both are true. One of the unfortunate things about such people and such companies or institutions is that they are more right, so they think, than anyone else. And everyone else is less right than they are. They are blind to anything else. If there is anything else, they do not see the need of it. And they despise it and set it aside as something unnecessary and think that what they are on is the necessary thing. A true relatedness amongst the Lord's people brings us to the place where we see the value in everything that is of the Lord, and we are grateful for everything in the world that is of the Lord. We appreciate it. We do not despise it. Insofar as there is something really of the Lord, a truly balanced believer appreciates it and never sets it aside. Or even if it's a small measure, we appreciate it. The assembly builds itself up in love. That's Ephesians 4:16. Herein lies the values of the assembly. Of course, one direction of assembly life is that it builds itself up in love. It edifies itself, and that's the building of the city. When it builds itself up, that's God building the city, building the bride. The very first time the word building is used in the Bible is, and God took from the Adam's side a rib and built the woman. The first building, first edification. The assembly, on the other hand, checks everything that is abnormal, keeps down everything, every preponderance. If you are going to live a true life according to assembly principles, no one will be marked by an importance greater than their due. Everyone will be given their due importance, but no one will be marked by an importance which does not belong to them. You cannot set up people on natural grounds to take precedence and to be important people in a true assembly. Those things go. It does not matter what they are according to nature, be it social, be it intellectual. In the assembly, their measure is spiritual and nothing else. Their place is according to spiritual measure, and the assembly simply makes it possible for them to be anything else. Excuse me, the assembly simply makes it impossible for them to be anything else. If they do not accept that, they have a bad time about it and say, these people are not taking account of who I am and what I am and of my social status and my tradition and my position and my requirements. That's called just sheer arrogance, what that is. They are not taken account of, and they feel offended. They will go. They had better go. Amen to that. We've seen that a few times. Not too much, but a few times. I can look back on it. Somebody comes in and has a special teaching. They want to give it, and they want to force it. I said, no, you're not going to do it here. And then they turn on you, you see. And just exit, take them to the door, and out the door they go. That's my role and my function, not to be nice, but to be a shepherd. The lowliest according to this world, the humblest, the poorest, the least having spiritual measure will be recognized and will gradually come in that spiritual recognition to a place of usefulness and helpfulness. The assembly governs. It is not that there is a law projected and put upon people. It is simply the very state or constitution of things. You are in a spiritual state, and all that you take account of is what is spiritual. And people cannot breathe in the presence of such if they are not spiritual in a spiritual assembly. And they know that if they have got to remain, they must go on with the Lord. It takes all responsibility off from us. It is Holy Spirit governed. So if we're in right relationship with the Lord, somebody comes in and son and sink, either they're going to get right with the Lord or they're going to be gone. See? You don't have to do something with it. You got to do this and hunt them down and make sure they come into alignment. No, we stay in alignment and sync with the Lord in assembly. Those that are not in sync won't be able to stay. Spiritual government takes responsibility of an official kind away from us and a good deal of anxiety. We must leave that with the Lord. In other words, God's heart, the hearts of all are revealed in the assembly. That's 1 Corinthians 14. There is all that value in true fellowship, and it makes for spiritual increase. It is mutually helpful in enjoyment of what is spiritual and in the holding unto its measure under spiritual government of what is not spiritual, so that in a related way we fulfill our function to the full, but we never get into the realm of what is untrue, unreal, artificial, or false by becoming abnormal. There is no place like a spiritual fellowship, a true assembly, for making unrelated falsehood and artificiality manifest. It comes out, and you feel that you are all false. It is all artificial. It is not real. And you have got to let go. It cannot thrive. Many questions will arise from what we have said. And one of them will be, well, what about those who have no local assembly? The answer is quite ready, and I believe quite a right one, provided that you are not out of fellowship because you are an awkward person or a troublemaker, but because of a true sense, not that you are expecting every other believer to be up to your standard or want a certain line of teaching and you want a certain measure before you can associate with that. Provided there are true children of God seeking to walk with God, with Him, you should be associated with them as far as possible. But given that there really is nothing, that there is a barren desolation, there are no children of God but geographically you are really cut off, what are you going to do? Well, I tell you what I tell people. I don't know what you're going to say. I tell people, follow the example of Abraham. Get out and say, Lord, I'm willing to go anywhere you point to me to be in your will and in your assembly. I'm willing to pull up and move. A lot of people won't do that because their careers are number one. They're little idle. So I'll see what he has to say. But given that there is really nothing, so what do? We have said that the assembly is essential for all these purposes, and how you can learn the assembly in truth, in spirit, in principle yourself, in relation to all the Lord's people. We're not necessarily speaking about people who are actually in assemblies, but those who have an assembly background, an assembly understanding, that you must know the truth of relatedness, that is, corporate relatedness, of everything of God, and never cut yourself off and be a law unto yourself, a freelance, but that given a spiritual knowledge of the revelation of the church, which is His body, you can move according to the laws and principles of the church as the body wherever you are. That is, in related to other believers. Some will have to go to different parts of the world. Well, there he said it. Go wherever you need. We told the Lord in the beginning, when we first saw this principle in the 1970s, we're willing to go to Siberia, Lord. But he was obviously more practical. But, we were willing to do that. Some will have to go to different parts of the world where they find nothing of this actually existing, but the assembly being something which is primarily the Holy Spirit's business can mean a very great deal to us wherever we are. In spirit, we can enter into that. We can, by faith, appropriate the fellowship of the Lord's people and derive great benefit therefrom. We can stand by faith into the prayers of the people of God who are praying for all the saints. And we can stand by faith in the prayers of the Apostle Paul, who prays for the church, and for the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17. They may not know us, either by name or in any other way, but they are praying for all saints, and that includes us. And a faith appropriation of that which is universal so far as the church is concerned brings benefit. And that's what, of course, we pray every Friday night for the body of Christ corporately. Then again, we must remember that any decisions that have to be made, any work that has to be done, is not something that belongs to us. It is not our work, our mission, our particular line of things. We have to bring that to the Lord, to have everything of a related kind, and get the personal element entirely out of it. You must see that failure to recognize that means, a petering out of things sooner or later. Take anything that has been built up and around individuals, what happens? It goes on while that individual is alive for a little while after. Then artificial respiration has to be brought in to keep it going. And the thing has got to go on by its own momentum. And the momentum has got to be produced by itself somehow. That is not how the true church has gone on through the ages. There's a book called by Broadbent called The Pilgrim Church, which follows the church throughout the ages. God has looked after that and maintained a testimony in the earth. He has taken responsibility. Anything of man always goes that way. And anything that is of man usually becomes something in itself and more or less unrelated to the whole thing that God is doing. Somehow or other, it seems impossible for man to have any other mentality than that end, however well he means. In the long run, the issue is that it is his thing. We have so often heard people saying about certain pieces of work that this is God's work and not theirs, and they are out for the interests of God. That is all. Then you have touched their piece of work in some way, and there has been a furor, and you have said, but you said it was the Lord and it was not your work, that you are out for the Lord. Oh, yes, is the reply. But you interfered with us. now with all the great meaning in the world, until the cross has slain that which is personal, it becomes something of man, and it will have to be carried on by man sooner or later. The thing which is of the Holy Spirit must be carried on by the Spirit, but it does demand the Spirit and the principle of the whole body of Christ. That is, that everything is related to the whole. And we talk about the whole. How does this affect the church worldwide? Is what we're doing, is it affecting the body of Christ worldwide? I wouldn't be in it if I didn't believe that. I believe it without any question doubt. What we are doing is central to this, affecting the body of Christ corporately. So may the Lord... did I finish that? They are all necessary. Yeah. So do I pick up here? May the Lord give us... Is that where I left off?
No, actually, that should be a kind of spiritual mentality.
Okay, so it should be right there. That should be a kind of spiritual mentality with us. That wherever we are, we never for a moment accept isolation, detachment, or independence, or be freelancers, but we must always recognize that we ourselves and all that we are in and all that we are doing is but a part of a whole, related in the Holy Spirit, and has got to be maintained as that, so that God has His complete thing, His many-sided thing, His diversity in unity. The trouble is that man has taken the diversity and destroyed the unity, so that the evangelist has no room for the teacher, and the teacher despises the evangelist, and so on. That is not the house of God. In the house of God, all these are equally divinely appointed and properly proportioned. If God gave these gifts, who shall say that any one of them is unimportant? They're all necessary. You give apostles, prophets, speaking forth the contemporary will of God, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. What? For the equipping of the saints. Right there, Ephesians 4:12 and following. They're all necessary. May the Lord give us this spiritual mentality of fellowship, not the technique of the church, but the spiritual mentality of fellowship with all the saints. So we are faithful for that feast, Lord, that wise and very mature counsel as we consider not only your eternal thought and eternal purpose as to union with God in Christ, but how that is to be corporately known and realized and brought to fullness. So we know there's a lot there, and the capacities here vary, and so you would bring in that reality into our midst to your satisfaction, so that when we gather, we just know your pleasure, because you see in reality that which we just covered. And so you take this out of the domain of information into that which becomes, the word becomes flesh. We pray in Jesus' name.